Connie and I are very grateful for your willingness to have us back. I don't always get invited back, so thank you for inviting us back. I had the joy of meeting with Luke again over breakfast recently and was excited to hear about the opportunity you've provided for he and his family, and appreciate Dwayne's prayer that the Lord would give him grace and strength. Pastoring's hard work. It's exhausting work. It's consuming work. And it is good for a pastor to be able to get away and to find refreshment in the Lord and to be able to spend some time with his family. And so I commend you for providing an opportunity for Luke to do that. The Lord willing, you will benefit from it. So pray for him as he gets away for a little while, and again, that the Lord would show him great grace and encouragement. This week, I've got an older brother. That's the only sibling I have. An older brother. He's 6 years older than me, and he lives in Louisiana, and I called him just to catch up, and he told me that recently he spent some time with his daughter and son-in-law on Falls River. It's down by New Roads, down by St. Francisville, down by Baton Rouge, and he was on a boat with him on this body of water, and Jamie, his son-in-law, was surfing. I've been going from Louisiana quite a while, but that was a new one for me. I did not know that you could surf in Louisiana. But my brother said this is a specially built boat, and you fill it with water, and it makes this huge wake, and you're able to get on a surfboard behind it and to surf. Memorial Day marks the beginning of summer for a lot of folks. School is almost out. We had grandchildren over the weekend. School's almost over. It's end of the year concerts. If you're a grandparent, you know what I'm about to say. We drove, in the last 3 weeks, we've done this twice. We drove 6 hours for a 15-minute concert. But you do it because you love your grandchildren. Our grandchildren told me yesterday they're so excited. School is almost over for them. Warmer weather, hopefully, is coming. The crop is, for the most part, in the grounds coming up. And so we're looking forward to a time for some that is relaxing. And some people take up boating in the summer. 17 million recreational boats in the United States of America. I don't know if there's a John Deere boat. John Deere sells everything else. Surely, I've got a son who sells Case. Maybe Case sells it. There's got to be a farming boat out there somewhere. But perhaps you enjoy boating. I like boating. I don't have a boat. I don't want a boat. I'd rather have friends that have boats. And I enjoy getting on a pontoon boat and boating around a lake. It's relaxing. It's fun. It's enjoyable. Well, look with me in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you well know. And let's read a text this morning that talks about boating with Jesus. It's an interesting text. Jesus and his disciples find themselves together in a boat, and it's anything but relaxing. Mark assembles these stories. He is apparently a good friend with Peter, one of the first gospel writers, and by the Spirit's direction, he takes these stories and he assembles these stories of Jesus in this book that we have under his name. I think it was John Mark. And he's telling us something. He's wanting us to know something. He's not just simply recording historical facts, although he's doing that, but he has a purpose and an intent. He wants us to know Jesus as Jesus lets himself be known. And he's going to do that in a very purposeful way, a very unique way. If you read the Gospel of Mark, one of the things you should note is every time he used the word immediately, 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 Mark's very fast-paced, and he's just constantly talking about moving through the scenes very quickly, and he sandwiches stories together. He tells the story, starts a story, introduces another story, and then finishes the first story. But all of those stories, and he asks questions. Mark is always recording. It's a great thing to go through and record all the questions Mark asks or records other people asking. And all of those questions are being asked with this overall intent that he has in introducing us to Jesus. That's his purpose. That's his goal, to get us to know who Jesus is. And he's got this thing going on, this whole secret thing, when you read the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus often is saying, don't say, don't tell anyone, be quiet, it's a secret, don't say anything. But repeatedly, Mark's effort is building toward this whole idea of who Jesus is, till all of these questions and all these ideas and all these thoughts accumulate in Mark chapter number 8. You know the story where Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You know, people are saying this and people are saying that, and who do you say that I am? And we know that Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's right, although the disciples continue to wrestle, it seems to me, with the identity of Jesus. But that's the question Mark is asking you. Who do you say Jesus is? And by asking that question, he's not saying, who do you create Jesus to be? But some folks make Jesus into whom they want Jesus to be. But Jesus doesn't allow us to do that. So the question before us today is, who do we say Jesus is, and how do we live in response to the identity of who Jesus is? Having met Jesus, having come to know Jesus, how does that transform us? How does that change us? Jesus comes at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and he introduces the kingdom and that he is the king. He's not like any king that they were expecting. His kingdom's not like any kingdom they were expecting. He calls these people to come and follow him, and he's going to mold and shape their lives, and he's going to transform how they farm, how do they spend their money, how do they take vacations, how do they live on their sabbaticals. He's going to impact. He wants to come in and flavor everything about their lives, transform their lives. It's not just a matter of meeting Jesus, how do you do, and Jesus saying, I'll take you to heaven when you die, and then I'll see you then. Until that day, feel free to just do whatever you want. That's not the way the Gospel of Mark introduces Jesus to us, nor is it the way that we can be introduced to Jesus. Jesus is transformative, even to the way that we farm. I'm working on a farm now. I always love being around farmers, but now I'm working on a farm. I still love farmers, but I absolutely see farming in a whole different way. How do we farm if we know Jesus? It's fascinating to think about. Well, look at what Jesus does and says here in Mark, in this example of boating with Jesus. On that day, as Jesus has sat and he's been teaching parables, been with the people, it's exhausting work, he's been with them all day, he said to them, them being the disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. Mark records at least twice when Jesus does this, and on both occasions, he encounters storms. And on both occasions, Jesus leaves behind the familiar world of Jewishness and goes into a world of pagans and Gentiles and demons and darkness. Mark chapter 4. Sorry, I apologize. Marry a good wife. Mark chapter 4. Apologies. Verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go the other side. And leaving the crowd that had been surrounded him, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And there were other boats with them. So there's this entourage of boats crossing the Sea of Galilee. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, over the gunwale, into the boat. So the boat was filling with water. But he was in the back of the boat, in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him, these are his disciples, and they said to him, Rabbi, teacher, do you not care that we are dying, we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the men, peace be still. It's a little more graphic than be muzzled is the word. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And Jesus said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Don't you have any faith? Well, they were filled with even more fear and they said to one another, here's one of those questions, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? A lot of comparisons in this story between this story and Jonah. If you ever want to read through the book of Jonah and look at the comparisons, Jesus, unlike Jonah, is operating in obedience and not disobedience. And he's going to this place to preach the gospel to people that don't know the gospel. It says something to us as a church and our calling, I think. But let me give you these 2 points, and we'll go through them fairly quickly. With whom are we boating? Who is in the boat with us? And what are lessons that we can learn from being in the boat? Who's in the boat with us, and what can we learn? Connie and I have only taken one cruise. We went to Alaska. I doubt if we'll take another cruise. Well, we had a good experience. It's just, I don't know. But we're surrounded by 3,000 people going to Alaska, 2,000, 3,000 people. Who are these people? That was the question we kept asking ourselves. Every evening, we ate together with this same 8 people. And who are these people? Well, who is it that's in the boat with us? That's what the disciples ask. They say, who is this? Who's in the boat? And there are 2 things about this experience that tell us who's in the boat. And Jesus was asleep and Jesus was awake. Jesus was asleep, Jesus was awake. Let's think about both of those. The older I get, the harder I find it to sleep, which I thought would be my opposite experience. Because I would be around my father or my in-laws as they got older, and they'd be sitting in their lazy boy, conked out, watching the TV or whatever. But the older I get, and I'm finding out this is a common experience, the older I get, the harder I find it to sleep. The idea of going to sleep, we go to bed around 9 o'clock, and we get up pretty early, 5 o'clock. The idea of going to sleep around 9:30 and waking up at 5 o'clock and never having awakened the whole night is foreign to me anymore. That just does not happen. Now, if that happens for you, I asked my grandson this morning, how'd you sleep? He said, I slept great, Papa. I said, thank you, Jesus. That's a gift. I never thought about it when I was a young man, but now I think about it. Here's Jesus asleep in the boat. What is that telling us? The sea is roiling. The boat is bucking. The waves are splashing over the edge of the boat, and Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep. Now, I would not be asleep because I get very, 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 very seasick. I can just watch a boat on the TV and I start feeling queasy. But here's Jesus in the back of this boat and he is sound asleep. He's exhausted from the ministry in which he has been participating. Now, what is Mark telling us about Jesus? We can certainly summarize from the experience that Jesus is having in the boat that he is man, all man. Mark is saying something to us about the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus, when he came and was born in the incarnation, in his life as a carpenter's son, in his experience as a carpenter, in his ministry, even as we watch him being described for us, we discover the very humanity of Jesus, that he was hungry, just like you get hungry. And that he sometimes was angry. That he was sometimes perplexed. That he was sleepy. All of those are the realities of someone that is very much human. That when he did his work as a carpenter. His arms and shoulders got tired. When he would be out doing ministry all day long, there were times that he was hungry. All of those things are a reality, and we must never deny the humanity of Jesus. Now, there are all kinds of reasons theologically that's important. Jesus had to be a man in order to die in the place of men. When Jesus died for us, when Jesus assumed a cross, when Jesus assumed that death, it was a real death of real humanity. He didn't faint. He didn't just kind of not experience that. He entered into death. He had to for our sins as our substitute, and he had to be a man to be able to do it. As a man, the writer of Hebrews says he is sympathetic to us. He is sympathetic to our humanity, to the pains we experience, to the experience of living in a fallen planet, to the experience of loneliness, to the experience of what it means to be a human being without sin. Jesus is indeed sympathetic. We do not have a high priest who is not sympathetic to us, the writer of Hebrews says, but his experience, the realities that you experience as a human being. And he's an example to us of what it means to live in obedience and faithfulness to his Father. Jesus was asleep, but Jesus was awake. Wake up! Wake up, Jesus. I mean, if you can't sleep tonight at 2 o'clock in the morning, two things. You can console yourself because probably in Gibson City, I'm awake at 2 o'clock in the morning. And you can think about, what does it mean that God in the flesh is asleep? It's an amazing thing, but Jesus is awakened, and he speaks to the sea, and he speaks to the wind. And so often, we like the disciples, ask Jesus if he cares, our limited view of circumstances. We often judge the Lord by our circumstances and whether God loves us. Our trauma means God must not care. But they awaken Jesus with this feeling, this perspective that Jesus does not love them because surely they are going to die. And Jesus stands up and rebukes the sea, or maybe he doesn't stand up, but he rebukes the sea and the wind, and it calms right down. And their minds had to go on quickly to what the psalmist said. The psalmist said that there are people that go down to the sea in ships, and they do business on the great waters, and they see the deeds of the Lord and his wondrous works in the deep. And the Lord commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea, and they mount up to heaven, and they go down to the depths, and their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. God made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Now, the psalmist in 107 is saying, who calmed the sea? Who calmed the sea? In Psalm 107, God calmed the sea. And so what is Mark saying? When Jesus speaks to the waves and the winds, Mark never says it. Mark never unpacks it. Mark never explains it. He simply allows it at this point in his gospel to lay out there. But who is he telling us, and who is he telling the disciples Jesus is? God himself. The same God of 107, Psalm 107, who has mastery over sea. See, Mark is going to show us and demonstrate to us, because Jesus is about to encounter the Gadarene demoniac, and he's about to encounter death and be victorious over it. And Mark is telling us, as we read those stories, as he brings us into contact with those truths, he's telling us something about Jesus, that he is Lord over the creation because he made it, and he is Lord over demons, and he's Lord over death, that he is indeed God himself. God come to deliver them. So when Mark explains to them who is in the boat with them, and that boat can be symbolic of our very lives, it is God himself with them. That's a powerful truth. That God himself has come. He didn't simply send a servant to do his bidding, but God himself has come to deliver and relieve them of the burden of their sin and their darkness. God has come. Mark wants us to know who Jesus is. What are some lessons we can learn from being in the boat with Jesus? Jesus seems to be hard on them. He rebukes them just as severely as he rebukes the waves and the wind. What does that mean to us? They have a storm in their heart as well. Well, they are afraid. They're terrified. But let's think about the circumstances in which they find themselves. A very perilous one. They were fishermen, some of them at least, and they knew what water could do. They knew what these storms could do. And they help us to understand that risk is our reality. Living on planet Earth, living as a human being, living out our lives as a Christian does not do away with the reality of risk in our life. It's part of our experience. It's part of what it means to live and move and work and serve. When our kids were young, we had an ER rider on our son because he was always cutting his head, dinging his arm. It was just a constant series of visits to the ER. Life was risky. Jesus was with them. They were absolutely positively in the center of God's what? Will. You cannot be any closer to God's will than riding in the boat with Jesus. And they are also doing exactly what God wants them to do. They're doing good for the service of others. Yet in the midst of all of that serving God and in the middle of God's will comes this very severe difficulty that could have resulted in the loss of their life. Serving Christ does not eliminate difficulty and hardship and pain and suffering. Living right, loving Jesus, serving Jesus, being in the middle of God's will does not eliminate suffering and difficulty and hardship. Life is lived with uncertainty. Today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a place. But James says you should say, at least you should think, or at least you should live in such a way that when you think about those plans, you always remember that prepositional phrase, what? We'll go do this and we'll go do that if the Lord wills. What is your life? It's a mist that appears for a little while and it vanishes. So you say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We live with risk, even in God's will. Esther, if I what? What did Esther say? What was her great, we all remember what Esther said. If I perish, I perish. And she well could have perished. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, all right, we're going to burn, maybe, maybe not, but we commit ourselves to the living God. Service to Jesus may involve significant risk. There's no avoiding it. Living our lives involves risk. The disciples knew there was a very real possibility they could drown. They knew what water could do. We can't eliminate risk. But what Jesus rebukes them for and gets on them for is their fear. I don't think we're able to eliminate all of our fear. I just don't think it's possible. There are those wonderful souls that seem to live above it. But for most of us, we deal with, to a degree, the presence of fear in our lives. If you're a parent, you worry about your children. We know, we hear about an accident that happens, and we're thinking about our own children driving back to Chicago or Springfield. How do we deal with those realities? How we deal? How my daughter one time, after a good friend was severely injured in a horrific experience asked me, well, how can you tell me that's not going to happen to me? And I said to her, Lydia, I can't tell you that's not going to happen to you. I can't guarantee you. Now, there are things you should do and things you shouldn't do and places you should go and places you shouldn't go. And there's all kinds. You got to exert some wisdom and discernment. But in terms of pronouncing as some sort of shield over your life that insulates you from the reality of pain and suffering, I cannot do that. Nor could the Lord promise the disciples ultimately, because some of these men that he is dealing with here will face sword, some of them will be crucified, they're going to face death and hardship and pain. Jesus could not and would not and chose not to eliminate those things from their lives. But the fear here that is displeasing to the Lord is paralyzing, disruptive, wrong-headed. It reaches all the wrong conclusions. God does not care. So just a couple of things about that. Fear is not the same as wisdom. We should be wise about things. I tried to teach my children to be wise. I wasn't always successful, but we try to be wise. But we understand, ultimately, I trust, that we cannot eliminate cancer from our lives just by being wise. Sometimes our fears originate from not thinking correctly. The disciples failed to appreciate who was in their boat and what his purposes were. And we sometimes need to be sure we talk to ourselves to make sure our worldview is shaped by Scripture. Who is ultimately and finally in control of my life? Is the gospel firmly etched in my mind? The worst possible thing that could ever happen to me won't because of Jesus. Connie and I were talking this morning, you know, we've kind of lost, I don't know why, we've kind of lost the thread to heaven. I don't know why we've lost that. We don't talk about going and spend time with Jesus, and we've tried to make this life, and I understand that I do some of those same things to get as much and squeeze as much and make it as heavenly as we possibly can, but ultimately, finally, what will really happen through the gospel is entering into our best life ever. We must believe God's grace will be sufficient in the midst of our suffering. And we make sure we fear the right things. Fear can be misappropriated. They were terrified of drowning and even more terrified when they saw the power of Jesus. But they need to fear the Lord because that's the beginning of wisdom. Let your fear lie there. Fear the Lord and honesty and purity and holiness. They were filled with great fear and they said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Why are you so afraid? Trust in me, Jesus said. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Maybe a better question, maybe a more honest question. How do you live in response to who Jesus is? How do you respond to your wife in response to who Jesus is? How do you see your children in response to who Jesus is? Parents are so fearful these days. I get it. I get it. I've got children with children, and I see their worry over their children. You see your children as a gift from Jesus. Have you entrusted your children? Have you given them back to him? If Jesus were to look at my visa bill, would my visa bill demonstrate the reality of my loving Jesus and knowing him, following him, being transformed by him? If Jesus examined the way I treat Connie Jo, would he see reflected in the way I respond to her at the end of a long farming day that starts at 6:30 in the morning, and they don't realize I'm an old man, and I get off at 5:30 or so in the afternoon or 6, and I come home, and the way I respond to Connie Jo then, does it reflect the reality of my encounter with Jesus and the transformation of His grace in my life? And are you trusting Him? I don't know what your future holds. I don't know whether it's you'll live a long life and one day fall asleep at 98 years old and slip into the presence of Jesus, whether it'll be a car accident, whether it'll be cancer, whether it'll be heart. I have no clue what my future is. Are we living, having encountered Jesus, are we living in trust of Jesus? Our Heavenly Father, it's a fearful world in which we live. There's so many dangers. We watch the news and it just constantly upsets us and concerns us and worries us, and we fret and we stew, and I pray that You would help us to trust You. Does Jesus care? The songwriter asks. Do we believe that You care, and have we entrusted ourselves to You, and do we know who You are? Do we see You as the Lord and Creator and Master and Ruler of all? Help us to live in light of the reality of who Jesus is, and then to surrender to Him in our daily lives, not just in word, but in deed as well. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for the hope we have through the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.